Lord, as we study the word, I pray that by the leading of your Holy Spirit, you would give us wisdom and understanding from your word, that it would be a fellowship for all of us as we share scriptures together through Christ. Amen. Okay, so we're in 1 Peter and chapter 4. Leading on from last week, where we spoke about the finish of it was to do with the fact that our death and resurrection with Christ is, if you like, an anti-type or the fulfillment of the type of the flood when Noah and his family were saved in the ark. And I was saying how that is another confirmation from Peter in this case of the fact of Noah's flood. Of course, Jesus himself also spoke about Noah's flood as a fact. And it's very important that we are not shaken by modern theories, etc., and so-called intellectualism that denies the flood and denies literal creation, etc. It's very important that we see these evidences in scripture, which are a testimony to the fact that these are real things that occurred in history. And then it spoke about that Jesus has gone into heaven, he's at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. And it's speaking about him in his glorified body. So when it speaks there about angels and powers being subject to him, it's speaking about him as a glorified man. As you would know, as God, angels and powers, etc., have always been subject to him. But as a glorified man, now he represents us in heaven, and all authority has been given to him in heaven and earth and under the earth. And that power will also become part of our inheritance when we go to glory, because we will be with him, we will be like him. In fact, we are promised an inheritance with him when we are glorified. And that's a wonderful promise, which is beyond our understanding, but that's the promise that's been made to us. So moving on from there, it says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. So when it speaks about there, Christ suffered for us in the flesh, it's talking about him subjecting himself to death. It's not so much talking about the scourging, etc. It's talking about him suffering to the point of death. So that as a result of that, since he has suffered for us in the flesh as a man, then it says, arm yourselves also with the same mind. So be of the same disposition, in the sense that as he has suffered in the flesh, so we also should suffer in the flesh. And what that means is that we have actually identified with Christ, so that we have subjected our old man to dying with Christ, and we are now born again. It's not speaking about us, if you like, as suffering, you know, because of it's some value to us. It's not. Our identification is with the death of Christ. So it says we're to arm ourselves with the same mind. In other words, that means that we identify with the death of Christ, that we see ourselves as having died with Christ and risen again. And having ceased from sin does not mean that we wouldn't sin from time to time, but we have ceased from being somebody who is actually ruled and controlled by sin. So it's important to understand that it's not actually saying that, you know, if you have suffered in the flesh in the sense of identifying with Christ, well, then you no longer sin. You are no longer ruled by sin, and sin is no longer your natural disposition. If you are born again, your natural disposition is to be Christ-like and to do the things that please God and to be led by the Spirit. And then like the next verse makes it clearer, it says that he no longer should live for the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. So in other words, there's been a change in the person so that they no longer live to satisfy their human flesh and their human desires and their human lusts, but they live to accomplish and to see the will of God accomplished in their lives. So there's a change. That change, it is impossible for that change to come around except by being born again. There is no way that anybody with any religion of any description or mind over matter or anything can ever accomplish that, because it's beyond human ability. So it can only be done as somebody is born again and then empowered by the Spirit of God, and their inner man, their spirit is changed because they have been born again. So he says, we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. When it speaks about Gentiles here, it's really talking about pagans. It's talking about idolatrous people outside of the knowledge of God. So he said, we spent enough time of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. So you look at that collection of things you say, well, before I was a believer, that was part of my life. And it was part of your life because your sinful nature ruled you. And because it ruled you, you even took part in some of these things, not seeing any badness in them. It's just what you did. Like even talks about abominable idolatries. The religion that some of us were involved in didn't look abominable to us when we were practicing it, until we actually came to the knowledge of Christ. Mm-hmm. It's when we actually come to the knowledge of Christ and the Holy Spirit has given us wisdom that we see the abominable practices of false religion. And of course, the same with like drunkenness, revelries, parties, et cetera, et cetera. Before I was saved, that was just part of the everyday sort of life. But generally people who are unsaved take part in that without giving it a thought. In fact, they think if you don't do that, that there's actually something wrong with you, which is, I think, what the next verse says. Mm. So in regard to these things, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. So when you don't do these things anymore, and the people that you used to do them with come along in encouraging you to do these things with them, and you don't do them, they think you've got rocks in your head. They think something's happened to you, that you're no longer, you've got religion, you know, this is what they say, but they say it in a sort of a derogatory way. Some of us have experienced that to a greater or lesser degree, where people that we were involved with mocked us, ridiculed us, thought we had horns in our head or whatever the case may be. And this is what happens. Because the world does not understand, people who are unsaved do not in any way understand the change that takes place in those who are born again. I mean, even family members, like when we went back home to Ireland and that, family members would have thought, well, who do these people think they really are? Like, you know, we've got religious people in our family who, you know, they know God kind of, you know, because they're in religion. And who do these people think they are? Have a relationship or think they have a relationship with God? So they don't understand it, and you have to expect that they won't understand it until people are born again. They have no idea. So they think that you're strange when you don't run with them. And obviously from this scripture, the expectation for a believer is that they don't run with unbelievers in this sort of stuff. So you have to think to yourself, well, if I profess to be a Christian and yet, you know, my lifestyle is according to these things, you know, that I'm still involved in drunkenness and revelries and drinking parties, et cetera, et cetera. Well, there's something wrong with my Christian life then. You have to think about that, because this is what it says here. It says it very clearly, like, you know, that's the way of unbelief. It's not the way of those who have been born again. And then he says, concerning those who mock you and give you a hard time, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. They'll have to stand before God one day and answer for everything, because there's not even one word that you will speak that is forgotten before God. So if you die an unbeliever and you have, you know, mocked Christian people and mocked the gospel, and plenty of people do that, as you know, like, and they'll have to actually give an account for all that. You know, God knows it all completely. Obviously, if you become saved in the meantime, or you have done this in the past and now you are saved, well, then your sins are forgiven and it's not going to be brought up against you. But if you remain unsaved, it obviously will be part of your judgment. For this reason, he says, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. Now, that might sort of throw you a little bit, that verse. But what it's actually saying is that even Christian people, and we saw this yesterday with Irene, who die, their physical death is part of the judgment that is due to man as a result of sin. But but it's not a judgment unto damnation. It's part of God said that to Adam and Eve, in the day that you eat of the tree, dying you will surely die. And so that curse has passed down to all mankind. And even believers, though they have come to faith in Christ, their human body is still subject to death. And as you would know, subject to pain and sorrow and all of those things. And so the gospel was preached to them and they obviously believed it, but they still died physically because they were judged as men or as human beings in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. So even though they have died in human terms and gone to the grave, yet their spirit has gone to the Lord. And one day the body that's gone to the grave will be changed, as we know from Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and will be glorified and will go body, soul, and spirit into the presence of Christ forever. So that's what that verse means. So the gospel was preached to Christians in the past who have now died for the very same reason that they would be living lives that would be pleasing to God. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. So be very careful in your prayers, in your fellowship, because time is short. And they've been preaching this in the scriptures for 2,000 years. And obviously, if the time was short then, it's a lot shorter now. And then he says, above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. And that's a quotation from the Old Testament, a rough quotation from Proverbs. What it actually means, love will cover a multitude of sins. I know you can see it in your own life. The more you love somebody, the more you will be prepared to forgive them, correct? The more you love somebody, the more you will overlook their faults. You will find faults a lot easier in somebody who is, say, outside of your affection circle, I'll just put it that way. And so, obviously, in Christianity, all of your brothers and sisters should be in your affection circle, and you should love them all. And therefore, even though they might do something that is a little bit sort of not your style, you are still to show them love, because love overlooks the faults in others. And that's what it means when it says love covers or will cover a multitude of sins. And obviously, the love of God is the real covering of sins, because it's the love of God that sent Jesus to die on the cross so that our sins would be covered. And if our sins are covered and forgiven because of the love of God, then we should exhibit love to our fellow Christians and even to our enemies. Because that's what scripture says. Love covers a multitude of sins. That's a very, very true statement. Even in, you know, like even in relation, say, to a parent with a child, and then you will all be familiar with this. Sometimes you see a parent with a child and the child is quite naughty. And if it was your child, you might sort them out a little bit. But you know that the parent will sort of make excuses for that child and overlook their behavior, etc. And it's because of their affection for the child. So it works in real terms, in the natural world, where it most definitely is true in relation to spiritual things. Understand as well that the scripture tells us that we are to be merciful. We are to show mercy to others the same way that God was merciful to us. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. like this, to me, like this, amazing. Be hospitable without grumbling. So in other words, and you have somebody in your house, you know, visiting or whatever the case may be hospitable to them. But when they leave, don't grumble about them. Yeah, we're here at the moment in Johnny and Patricia's, and I hope that when we go, they don't grumble about us. But it applies to all of us. It's not a case of grin and bear it when somebody comes and visit. It actually means be kind, affectionate, hospitable from your heart to whoever is there. And Christians should be known by their hospitality. And again, it's evident in the New Testament, because the disciples went from house to house, breaking bread, etc. And breaking bread is a sort of a fellowship thing. It's like they're sharing a meal. That was done very, very much in New Testament times, and should be done now too. And again, if somebody comes to visit you, you know, Christian people or whatever, make them a cup of tea, make them a sandwich, invite them to stay for lunch, whatever, you know. It shouldn't be a burden. We should be openly hospitable to, certainly to fellow believers, and even to people, you know, who are outside of our circle of friends, etc., because there's always opportunity to share with others. So always be hospitable. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And it doesn't say as each one might have received a gift. It says as each one has received a gift. So the thing about it again is, if you've been born again by the Spirit of God, then you will have been gifted by the Spirit of God. Whatever the gifting might be, you might have, you know, hospitality might be your gifting, or generosity might be your gifting, or preaching might be your gifting, or whatever, you know, whatever God has equipped you with, use it to the glory of God as a good steward. And a good steward is somebody who's actually, if you like, accountable for what they do, you know, so accountable to God. So in other words, if you do something good for somebody, and Jesus spoke about this, don't let the left hand know what the right hand is doing. Just do it because you're a good steward, because the Lord has led you to do it, and just do it gladly. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So in other words, if you're speaking, and this again is extremely important, because, and it's not talking about just conversation. Obviously, our conversation should be wholesome. We shouldn't let any corrupt communication come out of our mouth. But if you're speaking, say, in relation to the things of God, you don't just come out with some wild speculations. Remember that you should be speaking as the oracles of God. That means that basically what you're saying is as if it were from God himself. So when you're speaking things in relation to scripture, in relation to teachings concerning the scriptures, you just can't go off willy-nilly on some, you know, speculation. And I always say, never go beyond what you know. It doesn't matter if you only know a small amount. If what you know is scriptural, that's fine. But don't go speculating beyond what you know and start to sort of, if you like, big note yourself as if, oh, I know all this stuff. Just say what you know and then say no more. But whoever speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. Oracles, like his prophecies, are statements of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies. So in other words, we are very inclined in society to have people put in places of ministry or places of helping others whom we think are qualified, if you know what I mean. So people are generally put in positions, even in religion, based on qualifications from a human viewpoint. But those qualifications count for nothing. The only thing that counts is how the Lord has equipped you and how faithful you are to what the Lord has given you. human qualifications really count for nothing, because what we're talking about in Scripture is spiritual understanding, which the Spirit of God gives, and which actually human intellect can't give. I mean, human intellect, if it's sanctified and informed by the Spirit of God, obviously can be a wonderful contributing thing. But human intellect outside of being equipped by the Spirit of God is useless. In all things, that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of it, you know, that God is glorified. It's not so that a minister or the person who's speaking is glorified ever. That's one of the problems sometimes that we have in, you know, people who seem to be highly gifted, that an awful lot of the attention seems to go to the person that's gifted, and not even a fraction of it goes to the glory of God. It's all to the glory of God, because I can tell you, no matter who you are and how much gifting God has given you, it's not from you. It's God that gives it. And if God gives it, he gives it to you so that God will be glorified, because that's the purpose of our Christian life, that God would be glorified and that other people would come to the knowledge of Christ. So in all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So all the glory is due to him. All the glory is to be given to him. He says, so, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's revealed. Again, you know, the scripture tells us that in the world we will have tribulation. And obviously Peter is writing to the early church, and they had lots of trouble, lots of tribulation, lots of opposition from Jew and Gentile. And it was something that would have been foreign to them before they came to faith in Christ. Because, you know, when you are, you know, you're just religious, everybody, you know, respects your religion. You know, they have the idea all roads lead to God. And so people will sort of allow you to have your religion, as long as you do not come across as believing that what you have is the right one and what they have is the wrong one. But as Christians, obviously, we know that the way that we know is actually the true way. And because Christians will not compromise, or should not compromise, with false religions and idolatries, they get themselves in trouble. So you see, Christianity becomes a focal point of persecution in Arab countries and in communist countries and in Catholic countries and in countries where idolatry is practiced, etc. The true believers will become subject to persecution and being cast aside in society. And perhaps it's on the way, I believe, here big time. In Western culture, which for many centuries has been influenced greatly by Christianity, now, because paganism and false stuff has taken authority or taken over, basically, in these countries, Christianity is being sidelined. And not slowly either, it's being sidelined quickly. It's been very much sidelined already in Europe. And I am 100% sure that the same thing is going to happen here. So in the meantime, you need to make sure that you're built up strongly in your faith, so that when the trouble comes, you will be able to endure. And don't think it strange. Don't think like, what's happened to us? You know, what's happened in this country? We used to have, you know, lots of people going to church, and we used to have lots of people going to Christian schools, and we used to have a lot of Christian influence in society, and we used to have prayer in parliament, and it's all getting pushed out the door and will get pushed out more and more. Don't be concerned about it or think it's something strange. It's what has always happened. We have been blessed in Australia and places like that over the centuries because of the influence of Christianity. That influence is fast disappearing. In fact, rank paganism is beginning to come in some quarters of this country now with smoking ceremonies and all of that sort of stuff. That's all related to paganism. It's got nothing, you know, the people talk about it being part of the culture. It's part of paganism, and it's beginning to raise its head here big time. And so don't be surprised. Don't think it's strange. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering. Because, I mean, look at it this way. Christ was rejected. I mean, he came here as the one who was the creator, the one who put everything in place, the one who left the glories of heaven to come down here to take our sins upon himself. And don't think it's strange that he was rejected. I mean, read Isaiah 53. He was rejected by men. He was cast out as basically somebody that was under the curse of God. And so remember that as you yourself are suffer rejection by society because of your faith in Christ, you are actually, it's a source of rejoicing because it shows that you are identified with Christ. And so don't expect anything different to happen. He says, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. So even though people blaspheme God and they blaspheme him by treating you with contempt, etc., they're actually blaspheming God. Their blasphemy actually, in a sense, will turn out for the glory of God, because, of course, eventually it will be seen that we were the ones whom God has taken out of a world of unbelief and brought to himself. And eventually all of these things will have to give glory to God. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. So in other words, keep your nose clean. Keep yourself, keep your hands clean. You don't be suffering, you know, what we say, under the hand of governmental authorities because you deserve punishment. In other words, like, I mean, if you commit murder or thievery, or you're an evildoer, or you're sticking your nose in other people's affairs, well, there's a fair likelihood that you will be caught and you will suffer the consequences. It's a different thing altogether to suffering for doing right. If you suffer for doing wrong, well, then you deserve what's coming your way from the authorities that exist even in the world. But if you suffer for doing good things, well, then, in fact, it says in Scripture, rejoice, because it shows that you are on, you are in right relationship with God. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Now, I mean, we haven't suffered to a great extent in this country, but in places like Russia and China and North Korea and even Mexico and South America, places like that, Christian and Africa, Christians have suffered horribly at the hands of unbelievers and pagans, etc. But true believers should expect that God will equip them to be able to withstand that day. You know, we have records of martyrs even down through the centuries who had to give their lives because they wouldn't turn away from the Christian faith. And God was with them to bring them, because you couldn't go through the sort of terrible punishments that they went through except that God empower them to go through with it. It says that God will make us a way of escape when we are faced with those things. For the time, he says, has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? So judgment begins at the house of God. That is so true, because think about it just for yourself. Before you were a Christian and before you became a member of the house of God, you did whatever you did without any sort of real concern about consequences. Once you become a Christian, judgment straight away comes into your life, because God shows you things that you were doing that you shouldn't be doing anymore. Is that right? And that is a form of judgment, and you change those things. And judgment begins, and if people are not compliant or agreeing with the Holy Spirit's leading and they fight against it, God may very well judge them more severely. So judgment begins at the house of God. God judges his people because he wants to make them more like Christ. And it's actually for our betterment. But judgment for those who don't know God is extremely serious because they have nothing that hides them or saves them from the judging hand of God. We have the blood of Christ. We are in Christ, and therefore judgment as eternal judgment is stayed over our lives, and we have been redeemed. But you have to expect that God will correct his church. He will correct his people. And that's basically what it means. Judgment begins at the house of God. It certainly does. And if it begins with us first, if us who have come to faith in Christ, if we're going to be facing judgment and correction, what is the case going to be for those who do not obey the gospel and don't know God? That's the point that it's making. And then he says, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, and this is a quotation from Proverbs, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? So in other words, we are only saved by the grace of God. We are barely saved. We are only saved because God's grace and mercy touched our lives and we believed the gospel. And God, because of that, saves us. But what about the ungodly? What's going to be the situation with them? So we are saved by the grace of God, not by anything of ourselves. What is the case going to be for those who are unsaved, who don't know God? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. So if you suffer, whatever, from the authorities or from individuals or whatever the case may be, because of your faith in Christ, just commit your soul to him. In other words, trust him to deliver you and to bring you through, because he is a faithful creator. So he is the one who gave you life and the one who has given you everlasting life. Trust him to be able to bring you through whatever troubles you might have to face. So chapter 5, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. So he's encouraging the elders or the pastors, overseers of the church. And he says, I am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. In other words, I saw firsthand Christ's sufferings and his death. But also, he says, I'm a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. And the glory that will be revealed is eternal glory, which will be revealed when Christ is revealed at the rapture. So he says, I'm a witness of the troubles and the sorrows and the terrible time that Christ went through, but I am also a partaker of the glory. And that's the way we have to look at it. Yes, in this world we will have troubles, but our future is glory. We are a partaker of the glory just like Peter is. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers. So he's talking now to the elders, or those who are responsible for the spiritual life of believers. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving. See, it doesn't say ruling as overseers. It says serving. And when it says serving, it means serving. It means that you are actually somebody who is deeply concerned for those who are of the flock. Not like a shepherd looking after his flock was not a vicious man who abused his flock. He was somebody who took care of the flock and kept them safe from wolves and kept them safe in bad weather, etc. So it's a servant ministry, serving as overseers. An overseer is somebody who's seeing over the welfare of the flock. And then he gives three things, I think it is, not by compulsion, but willingly. So in other words, you're not doing it because you're being compelled to do it. And that would be speaking about, say, somebody who was appointed to a position which they weren't actually equipped for by God, and they felt a compulsion to do their ministry. There's no compulsion. We have to do it willingly. So in other words, if God has put any of us in the position of being an overseer, an elder, or a pastor, whatever you like to call them, we should be serving the believers willingly, gladly, with their best interests at heart. Not by compulsion, but willingly. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. So in other words, not because there's money in it. Now, unfortunately, that has become one of the hugest problems. Sorry, I don't know if hugest is the right word. Biggest problems in Christendom, that people get taken in by the monetary gain. It's very, very easy. You know that people can take advantage of those who put their trust in them. And obviously, you know, you have seen, you know, recently, even in this country, people who have been trusted in a spiritual capacity who have misused and abused those who were entrusted to them. And that is a disaster. So no way in the world should anybody who is in ministry as an overseer, an elder, or a pastor be expecting to make money or any form of gain from the ministry that they're in. I don't know whether you probably are well aware of it. You know, there are people that would basically, and Jesus said the same thing to the Pharisees. He said, you rob widows' houses. There are people today who would cajole or whatever somebody, an elderly person, when they die to remember them in their will or even to leave them their house. And there are some religious organizations that have millions and millions of dollars because they have got it off people who left them in their will because they thought there was brownie points to be earned from it or whatever the case may be. You should never give people that impression that there's some gain from tithing or paying money into organizations. When you give anything, give it because you want to give it, and give it, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing, and don't let anybody put pressure on you to sort of embarrass you or and make you feel guilty that you should do this, that, or the other in relation to giving. Then the third one is that you are not to operate as lords, not as being lords over those. See the word it says, entrusted to you. Who entrusts the flock to the shepherds or to the overseers? God does. And if God entrusts them to somebody, then you are not their Lord, you're actually their servant. Now, again, I mean, I know people who have been in religious groups where the elders basically call the shots. And if you, in any way, shape, or form, were not in agreement with them, you would become basically an outcast or shunned or whatever the case may be. The elder, the overseer, the pastor has been entrusted with the believers, and they are not lords over them. They are their servants, and they are to be examples to them. That when the chief shepherd or the chief overseer or the chief pastor, because shepherd, pastor, overseer, elder is the same word. When the chief shepherd, pastor, overseer, elder appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. When do you receive the crown of glory? When you are glorified. So you receive the crown of glory that does not fade away, but you receive it from the chief shepherd. And he is the one who is over all. And that's whom you are serving, whom you are, who has entrusted you with whatever flock are in your care. Likewise, verse 5, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. So, yeah, young people, submit to your elders. And that may mean older people. I am probably in this context, it does mean older people. But it says everybody be submissive to one another. Don't be, you know, cock of the walk, number one. I want to be, you know, running the show all the time. Be quite content to submit to other believers and be clothed with humility. Be humble, simple, not thinking high-mindedly, not thinking that you know more than everybody else. Always be submissive, humble, etc. Says God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And that's exactly the case. So the proud, God is not with them. So if you, the proud, arrogant, self-willed people who, you know, don't submit to God and are not prepared to be humble in the face of other people, God resists them. And so, but he gives grace to the humble. And remember the story of the Pharisee and the publican that went up to the temple to pray. The Pharisee, he was the proud one. I'm a great fellow. I've done this and I've done that. The other guy was humble. He said, Lord, I'm a sinner. Forgive me. And it says that he went home justified and the other fellow didn't. So God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. In reality, even coming to faith in Christ, you have to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. And a lot of the people who never come to faith in Christ, it's actually pride that keeps them from repenting and coming to Christ. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. In other words, submit to the things that God brings in your life, knowing that God works all things for good. He will exalt you in due time. Well, he will exalt you at the rapture. That's when you will be exalted. You will be lifted up. You will be like him. You will see him as he is. You will have eternal life. You will have your crown of glory. Then you will be exalted. In the meantime, just persevere in walking with the Lord in humility and trust. Cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Yeah, the Lord cares for all of his people. And you can certainly, you know, if you've got cares and troubles, and I would say like that here he's probably referring to the troubles that we would experience in the world from people that would speak against us or whatever. Cast your cares upon him. But a lot of the time, rather than casting our cares upon him, we get a little bit sort of carried away or excited by things that we see happening and might even vent a little bit, if you know what vent means. But it's far better to just cast your cares upon him, seek the Lord so that he gives us peace and contentment despite the circumstances around us. Be sober, and that's not so much talking about drink. Sobriety means be in control. So to be sober means to be in control, not to be sort of out of control, not to be sort of taken this way and that way every minute. Be sober. Be vigilant, so careful, a vigilant person is somebody who is on watch. Night watchmen in olden days were vigilant. They had to be watching for the approach of the enemy. Well, we've got a very serious enemy that we need to be vigilant about. Be vigilant because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That's a very important verse because there's lots of religion that teaches you that the devil is in hell and that he's down there, you know, waiting for you to arrive if you're unsaved or whatever. He's not in hell at all. In reality, hell as we know it, as the scripture speaks about it, is the place of the unsaved dead. And it's called Hades or Sheol as well. But hell, as we are taught in religion, is actually the lake of fire. And there's nobody in the lake of fire yet. And there won't be anybody in the lake of fire until the Antichrist and the false prophet are cast into it. And Satan himself actually will be cast into it. And eventually all of the dead unbelievers will be cast into it. But at the present time, Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He's actually the lord of the fallen world. And he goes around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. You would know that a roaring lion is not friendly. A roaring lion is just looking for somebody to eat. Well, that's the description it uses concerning Satan. So he goes around the world like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And we have got to be vigilant in relation to that. So the next verse says, resist him, steadfast in the faith. Now, that is the way that you resist Satan, by being steadfast in the faith, not by shouting at him, not by having, you know, crosses and different things around your house, because in actual fact, they are nothing to do with the Christian gospel. It is by your faith in God's revealed truth. So you have a faith in Christ, which says that you have been set free from bondage to Satan, and now you are part of the Lord's kingdom. Therefore, that is the weapon that you use against satanic attack. And Satan's main attack will occur through using other people or ideologies or religions or whatever to sort of give you the impression that you are in the wrong. And you need to be firm in the faith, understanding, you know, understanding the scripture. Like I spoke yesterday about how important it is for believers to know that the resurrection of Christ is not some spiritual ideology. It's truth, historical truth that has been revealed in scripture, for which there were hundreds and hundreds of witnesses. So these sort of things are supposed to build up your faith, so that you, when somebody says, oh, you know, how do you know Jesus ever rose from the dead? Well, the reality is you believe lots of things in life because of the witness of other people. And obviously the witness of the apostles and the disciples and the 500 who saw Jesus risen from the dead is an extremely important historical proof that Jesus rose from the dead. That's just one thing. The other thing are prophecies. You look at prophecies and you see from prophecy that God foretold things that have come true. And so you can look at prophecy at the present time and say, God has foretold, just one example, God has foretold that there will be a mark placed on every single person in this whole world. And if they don't receive that mark, they will neither be able to buy nor sell. Can you not see it falling into place? As you see it falling into place, it should cause you to know that God spoke this 2,000 years ago, and now it's coming to pass. And the world is talking about it, but they're talking about it, yeah, these things are all going to happen, but they have no idea and don't want to know that God has already told us all this in scripture. Okay, but that's how you resist the devil, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. So everybody out there in the world is going through the same sort of sufferings in relation to death and sickness and everything else and troubles in the world as we are. So there's always trouble. People are always going through troubles. And the world is a place of trouble, and you know, even like death, which we, is an everyday occurrence. Satan is very highly involved in the fact that death is such a massive enemy of man, because death only came about as a result of Satan influencing Adam and Eve to disobey God. That's only where death came in. Death would never have come in if it wasn't for sin, and Satan is behind that sin. May the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. So this is a prayer. May it be that God, Almighty God, who called us to eternal glory by Christ Jesus, there's no other way to get to eternal glory, after you have suffered a while, gone through troubles and trials, may he establish you, perfect you, establish, strengthen, and settle you. So may it be that through the trials that you go through, that you will become a settled, sure, certain believer, able to encourage others. And then he says, by Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God on which you stand. This is the true grace of God, the gospel of God's great mercy and grace to us. And it's only in that that we stand. There's no standing in religion. Standing is only in the true gospel of Christ. Silvanus obviously wrote this letter as it was dictated to him by Peter. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. We're not sure whether Babylon was actually the Babylon that we know, or whether he was using Babylon as a code name for Rome. Some people think that he used Babylon as a code name for Rome. It's possible. I don't know. Mark is probably the Mark that wrote the Gospel of Mark, because seemingly Peter was involved in giving Mark a lot of the information that Mark put in the Gospel of Mark. And so he says, she who is in Babylon, in other words, that's a church. He's talking about a church group. Elect together with you. So in other words, those who have been appointed to eternal salvation, the same as you, they send their greeting to you. Just like people that we met yesterday told us to send greetings to other believers. That's exactly what it is. You know, just tell everybody that we said hello and praise the Lord and etc. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. And peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. That's the end of that for tonight. So I'll just stop the recording.